So if you would, Zechariah chapter 9. Now, last week we covered the first eight chapters of the book of Zechariah. So we looked at the eight visions that Zechariah had and then some things concerning those events that he was, the visions that he had during the first eight chapters. Chapters 9 through 14 is called the burden of Zechariah. He has two burdens. The first is the burden about the rejection of the Messiah at his first coming, primarily. And the second burden is about the events that lead up to the Messianic Kingdom at the time of the second coming. So, again, there's two burdens of Zechariah that is mentioned here in the last five chapters of Zechariah. So in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Zechariah, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." So here he's talking about the first eight verses of chapter 9. We're not going into detail on that. It seems like that he is talking about the time of Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great was commissioned by God to come in and to overthrow the Medes and the Persians, and then to judge the enemies of Israel that were in the vicinity of the land of Canaan. And so he mentions the Syrians, he mentions Tyre and Sidon, and he mentions the Philistines, which were all enemies of Israel. And Alexander the Great came in into the Middle East and devastated those peoples and those nations while basically leaving Israel intact. Now, the Medes and the Persians, we looked at Cyrus the Persian sent the Israelites back from captivity from the land of Babylon to rebuild the temple and rebuild the Jerusalem. And this occurred under the Persians. And then when Alexander the Great conquered the Persians, he didn't come in and destroy what had been put in place by the Persian king. And so Israel was allowed to be intact, but he did judge those nations surrounding Israel. And it seems like that even out of the remnants of those nations that were judged, they started to turn some of them to the Lord. It says in verse 7, it says, "I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. And then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron, like a Jebusite." And it seems to be indication that some of the remnants of the people that were judged, of the Philistines and the others, turned to the Lord of Israel or to the God of Israel. And that's a preliminary a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when a remnant of Gentiles, which in Matthew 25:31 are called the sheep, are going to respond to the gospel of the preaching of the kingdom during the tribulation time and will be saved and will turn to the Lord of Israel. So, and then you get down to verse 9 of chapter 1, and here's a reference to the advents of Christ that is quoted here, that is prophesied here, that is fulfilled in the book of Matthew. It says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak of peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So here you have, in verses 9 and 10, you have a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And you have both advents. You have the first advent and the second advent together in one place. So in verse 9, he's talking about the first advent when Jesus is going to come on a donkey. And so we had that fulfilled on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in on a donkey, presenting himself as the King of the Jews. And the people all shouted, "Hosanna to the King, Hosanna to the King," and they acknowledged that he was the King. So in Matthew 21, you have this occasion. We'll just look at it real quickly. When that happened, and that was fulfilling this prophecy here. In Matthew 21, verse 1, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so here is the quotation and the fulfillment of the prophecy about the presentation of the king. So when Jesus was born in Jerusalem, you remember that when the angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and the angel spoke to Mary and said, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Jesus, and he's going to save his people. Now he's going to be the ruler over Israel, and he will be of the throne of David, and he will be king over Israel. So that was a promise to Mary from the angel, and then this is a prophecy of the presentation of the king, which occurred on Palm Sunday. So when Jesus rode down the streets on the donkey, presenting himself to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, the people acknowledged that. And they said, Hosanna is the King. And I think, again, in John 12, I think it is a reference to the fact that the people acknowledged that he was the King. In John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the people acknowledged that he was the King of Israel on Palm Sunday. So this was the presentation of the king and the introduction to the king coming in on riding on the donkey. Now in Zechariah, when it talks about this, it says four things about his kingship, or four things about him. That first of all, he is the king. His king is coming in verse 9. Behold, your king is coming. Secondly, he is just. He's going to reign in righteousness and justice. He is the just one from the Lord. He is endowed with salvation. He's coming to bring salvation to the people of Israel and to the world. And he is clothed in humility. So he's riding on a donkey, not on a horse, not on a steed. He's riding on a donkey, exhibiting his humility as the suffering servant that is to come, not only as king, but also as a servant. So in verse 10, it's a reference to his messianic kingship, that he's going to be coronated as king, not just presented as king, but because they rejected him as their king in his first coming. This is talking about the second coming of Christ when it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak of peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is talking about his kingdom will be worldwide. He will establish dominion of peace on the whole world. And so here we have just the introduction in chapter 9 of the advents of Christ. And at the time of the prophecy, there was no indication that there was going to be a time frame between the first coming and the second coming. And that was because the church was a mystery. So the time of the church age, which is in the middle of between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, was not presented in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. And so when you have these passages in the Old Testament, there doesn't seem to be a break necessarily in time between the first and second coming, except in the passage in Daniel chapter 9, when it talks about that after the Messiah is cut off, then there will be a time frame between that. Any questions? This is just the first prophecy in Zechariah about the advents of Christ. Okay? Now, in verse 11, he talks about the basis of salvation for the Jewish people. In verse 11, he says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So here he mentions the basis for the salvation message to the Jews is the blood covenant. Now, the covenant is based on the covenant with Abraham. So when God came to Abraham and entered into a covenant with him, you remember the scenario when Abraham was put to sleep and God killed the animals, and God entered into the covenant without Abraham's participation. So it was a blood covenant that God introduced, and the covenant and the promises to Abraham was based on his seed that was coming. And so in Galatians, when it talks about Abraham's seed, he's talking about Christ, because he was the seed of Abraham. And so he's talking about the future blood covenant that's going to be introduced by Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. So that is a fulfillment of the original Abrahamic covenant. And he's talking about the blood covenant of the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about this blood covenant that was sacrificed at his first coming and will be enacted at his second coming. So in chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 4, the basis for this is that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So Israel's sins had to be taken away, and it's impossible for the Mosaic system, the sacrificial system introduced by Moses, to take away sins. The Mosaic covenant was a temporary covenant of atonement and covering of sins, but it took more than that to take away sins. In verse... So in verse chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 10, it says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, right, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." And then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So he's talking about the blood covenant. Now, in the last chapter of Hebrews, he mentions this as the eternal covenant. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." So the eternal covenant is the covenant between the Father and the Son, which is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 when it talks about the Lamb of God that was slain to take away the sins and to redeem mankind, was done so before the foundation of the world. It says that 1 Peter 1:9, it says, "You were redeemed you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless as the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So he was foreknown or foreordained as the Lamb of God in the fact of the eternal covenant that was ordained by God the Father and the Son to take away the sins of the world. And then it was manifested when he came to the earth and died on the cross. But then it says in Hebrews that the covenant with Israel that is based on the blood of Jesus Christ will not be enacted until after the second coming of Christ. And that's why Zechariah is talking about there, that it will come about at that time when he comes back to redeem Israel. In Romans 11:26, it gives us the timing of that covenant that will be enacted with Israel that is mentioned in Jeremiah 31 as the new covenant with Israel. It just means a future covenant with Israel that will take the place of the old covenant that will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in chapter 11, it establishes the time that this covenant will take place when Christ will come back and take away their sins. In verse 26 of Romans 11, it says, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So the future covenant is based on the blood of Jesus Christ, and it will be enacted for Israel at the second coming of Christ. And that's when he will enter into that future covenant with them and take away the sins of the people, which we'll look at when we get into chapter 13 of Zechariah. Any questions? Again, I'm going quickly, so bear with me.
So all of this is saying right here is in future?
What?
On
Zechariah.
Yeah, verse 11.
Yes. That's
this is future.
When he's going to take away the sins of Israel. That's a future time when he's going to enter the covenant with Israel. and take away their sins. The covenant was promised in Jeremiah 31. And it comes after the tribulation of those days. Okay? If you go on down and read the rest of the chapter 9, it just says in verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are the stones, they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and the new wine the virgins." He's just saying at the time of their salvation, it will be a time of peace and prosperity for Israel. And that's a promise that is all the way through the minor prophets, is the promise of peace and prosperity at the coming of the Messiah. And so he's, again, reiterating that in chapter 9. In chapter 10, it's just a real brief chapter that we're going to just, I mean, it's just a promise of the blessings of Israel. In verse 1, in chapter 10, it says, "Ask or pray rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain," or the latter rain, which is the interpretation in the scriptures, especially in the New King James, it talks about the latter rain. So he's talking about the latter times of blessing that's going to flow, and it's a reference to the time of the harvest of Israel. So in chapter 10, he's talking about the blessings that are going to come about during that time. It says here that in verse 6, it says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph. I shall bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." He's talking about the return of Israel and the restoration of Israel that will come about at the end of the tribulation, when he will come back to set them up to be the remnant in Israel for the kingdom age. In verse 10, he says, "I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord." So they will walk in the paths of the Lord throughout the millennial kingdom, and they will be strengthened by the Lord at that time, in a time of peace and prosperity. So here's just an introduction to these two burdens of Zechariah when he goes through that scenario of introducing them, that aspect. Now, chapter 11 is a difficult chapter for Zechariah, because it is the chapter that talks about the rejection of Jesus Christ at his first coming. And so chapter 11 is all about the judgment and the doom that is for that generation of his first coming. In verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. Each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall each into another's power, into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock." He's talking about the generation that's going to be there at the time of the first coming of Christ. And this generation is doomed for slaughter, because they are going to reject the Messiah, and they are doomed for slaughter, and they will be slaughtered in 70 AD at the judgment that is brought on by the Roman people. He goes on and he says, in verse 10, he says, "I took my staff, flavor, and cut into pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." He's talking about he is setting Israel aside, and that's what happened in Matthew chapter 12 when the Pharisees declared that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan. And they committed the unpardonable sin for Israel, in that what they did in rejecting the Messiah was not going to be undone. And so the covenant was broken. The covenant of God's protection for Israel was set aside, and therefore he allowed the Romans to come in and destroy Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. And so this is what he's talking about in the breaking of the covenant or the setting aside of the covenant at this time for the destruction of the people. And the next few verses is an amazing depiction of exactly what happened at the trial and at the time of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now that is a sarcastic understanding of how the value of the Messiah was valued at 30 pieces of silver. And that's exactly what happened during the time of when Judas betrayed Christ. Matthew chapter 27 is the occurrence of that, and it is exact what was prophesied in Zechariah about what was going to happen in what they valued the information that Judas was going to bring them to betray Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, it says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See that to yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, but since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." So what Zechariah prophesied concerning the value of the Messiah was 30 pieces of silver, and it's exactly what Judas was paid. And if you'll notice there that when he said, I have betrayed innocent blood, they didn't disagree with that. They said, what is that to us? The Pharisees knew that he was the Son of God. But the hardness of heart and the deadness of the soul that is without Christ, without God, doesn't take into account the truth. And they went ahead and crucified the very Son of God, knowing that he was the Son of God. But Zechariah depicts this in chapter 11 of what's going to happen at the first coming of Christ when he's going to be valued at the 30 pieces of silver. And then he is going to, the Jews are going to continue in their rejection of that. Now, so in verses 15 through 17, when he's talking about the shepherds here, he's talking about the shepherds of the flock, which were the Pharisees at the time of the first coming. The Pharisees were the ones that led the people in their rejection of Christ. In verses 15 through 17, it is a future shepherd time when a future group of leaders of Israel will again go into a time of that's going to lead the people into a time of danger, which is the time when the Jews enter into a covenant with the Antichrist. And that's what he's talking about here. It said, "The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for it, who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leads the flock. A sword will be on his arm, and on his right eye his arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind." He's talking about a future time when the shepherds of Israel will lead them into a covenant relationship with the Antichrist. Now, in Isaiah 28, it talks about this covenant. In Isaiah 28, verse 14, it says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So he's talking about the ones that are ruling the people in Jerusalem in the last days before the time of the Antichrist. He says in verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have canceled ourselves with deception. The refuge he's talking about, or the scourge he's talking about, is the scourge of the controlling of the Antichrist and the judgment of the Antichrist upon the world. They're going to escape this by entering into a covenant with Antichrist, and we know that that's what's going to happen. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to have a religious system set in place where everyone will have to abide by this one world religious system except for the Jewish people. And this one world religious system will be a anti-Christian religion. And the Jews have already rejected Christ, and so the Antichrist agrees to allow them to have temple worship, the worship that is instilled in a temple that will be built in Jerusalem, and they will be allowed to do their sacrificial system again until the midpoint of the tribulation. So these leaders in that day are going to enter into a time of covenant with this Antichrist, with this pact with the devil, or the pact with hell. And it goes on, it says in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. So they're going to enter into a covenant that rejects Christ and in covenant with the Antichrist, in spite of the fact that he has laid a cornerstone for them. And then it says in verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. And exactly what happens in the mid of the tribulation is the Antichrist comes into the temple and desecrates the temple, creates the abomination desolation, and begins a program of annihilation of the Jewish people. So their pact with the Antichrist, their covenant with hell, will not stand. It will be destroyed by, and again, they will be led into this with, again, leadership that is not true leadership, that is not truly worshiping God. Just like the Pharisees of the first coming, it'll be a group of religious leaders in the second coming that will enter into a covenant with the Antichrist that will lead them to judgment and destruction. Okay, any questions? Yeah, because the reference to the Antichrist is that he will come with lying, deception, and they will believe the lie. Okay, now we're going to... Yes?
When it says his right eye will be totally blinded, you think his right eye is...
No, his right eye is the dominant eye, and they will be blinded from the standpoint that they will not understand and realize that he is the evil one and the one that's going to destroy them. So, I mean, I just think that the right eye is a reference to the dominance of the right eye, and the right eye is going to be blinded by the deception of the Antichrist.
I have one more question. What was the overwhelming scourge again?
That's when the Antichrist and his armies will invade the land and overtake all the people. So the scourge for the whole earth is the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years becomes the dictator of the whole earth. And that is going to be brought into play in Israel also. They think they're going to be protected from his coming power because they've signed a covenant with him. But then he's going to break the covenant at the midpoint, and they're going to be included in the scourge of the whole earth that he comes in and takes over. Okay, chapters 12 through 14 are the time of the second coming of Christ. And he's talking about the events right before the Messianic kingdom is taking place. And so he begins to talk about the events in the last days before the kingdom age, which includes the whole tribulation time period. So in chapter 12, I believe the first 8 verses in chapter 12, the first 9 verses, are talking about an invasion of an army into Israel. And I believe this one is referring to the first invasion of Israel, which is at the beginning, I believe, of the tribulation. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It's talking about the kings of the north are going to come into Israel, and then God is going to destroy those kings, and then the people will use the materials left behind for 7 years. So in Ezekiel, if you read the passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about the kings from the north are going to be joined with some of the kings of the Middle East, and they're going to come into the mountains of Israel in the north of Israel, and then God is going to destroy those armies. And I believe that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about this first attack on the city and the people of Israel. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all its people around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Now, some think that when it says all the nations of the earth, it's referring to the Antichrist, and it may well be. But there's two invasions of Israel. And the first one is when the northern king, the king of the north, comes in with a coalition of nations to invade Israel. And then they're destroyed by God, not by Israel, by God. And then for 7 years, they're going to use the materials left behind of those invading armies. And then at the last of the tribulation is the gathering of the Antichrist armies, which is called Armageddon. And that's why some people think that this is reference to that, because it's all the nations of the world. The Antichrist is the dictator of the whole world, and all his armies are going to be brought into northern Israel, into the valley of Megiddo, and they're going to come against Israel again. And then the Lord's going to return and to destroy those nations. So it says in verse 8 that in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them, and will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So again, that's what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon, is that the armies of the Antichrist are going to be gathered together to fight against the coming Lord, and he's going to destroy all their armies. Now at that time, at the end of the verse 10 of chapter 12, it talks about the regeneration of the remnant of Israel. The regeneration of the remnant of Israel. In verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrim, in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." So they will come to a place of national regeneration and national mourning for their sin, and they will call upon the name of the Lord whom they have pierced, and they will be saved. So it's talking about the national regeneration of the people of Israel, the remnant of Israel, that will be the third, that it will be still alive at that time. They will all be saved, and they will call upon the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. So because they are cleansed, because they are called on the name of the Lord, there is a cleansing. And so in chapter 13, you have this mentioned, is the cleansing of the people of Israel for the kingdom, for the kingdom age. And we know that when Christ begins his kingdom, that all of Israel is saved. Everyone that's living is born again and saved, and they will all go into the kingdom age as believers and as righteous ones. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity, and will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." So two things are going to take place in this cleansing of Israel. There will no longer be any idol worship in the land. The land will be purged from idolatry. During that time, there will be no presence of idols, and there will be no false prophets in the land during that time. The word of the Lord will go forth clearly, and it will not be any false prophets allowed to be in the land at that time. Then he goes on down there, and it says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So he's talking about the tribulation time, and during that time of purging, that time of testing, that time of fire, that two-thirds of all of Israel will die during the tribulation. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 11, the agenda of Satan, he is cast down from heaven. He has no access to go before the throne of God and accuses the saints any longer. He's cast down to earth for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And his agenda is to wipe out the nation of Israel, to wipe out the people of God called Israelites. And so he accomplishes that to an extent. It's going to be greater than the Holocaust. He's going to wipe out two-thirds of all of the people of Israel during the tribulation, and the second half of the tribulation. And the third that will be brought through will be refined and purified, and they will be the ones that will be born of God, and they will call upon the name of the Lord, and they will say, the Lord is our God, and he will say, these are my people. So it is acknowledgement that God is going to save the remnant of Israel during the time of the tribulation, and they will be ready to go into the kingdom age. Questions?
Margie. At the end of the chapter 12, you said there's a national regeneration.
Yes.
And when is that time?
Remember we read in chapter 11 of Romans, when he comes back, when the deliverer comes from Zion. So the second coming of Christ, he comes, and that's when he enters into the covenant with Israel, the remnant of Israel, when he takes away their sins. So their regeneration will take place and their salvation will take place at the time of the second coming of Christ. And again, they're saved like every one of us has been saved. The Spirit of God opens up their heart, regenerates their heart, and they respond by repenting and believing and trusting and calling on the name of the Lord. Same way that we are all saved.
What is the significance in chapter 12 when he talks about this different group and he says, and their wives by themselves?
Well, he's just saying, individually, each tribe will be saved based on their response and their to the work of the Holy Spirit, and each one, including their wives, will be saved accordingly, individually. So it's not just like the whole nation is going to be saved because of one man's acknowledgement of God. Each one will be saved individually, as well as collectively as a nation, they'll be saved, but it's the remnant. But individually, they each have to be born again. And it just uses these tribes to represent all of Israel. We'll go through the same process, that the ones that are saved will be individually saved and go into the kingdom as individual righteous believers.
Does this include all Jews living in and outside of Israel?
Yes. So it'd be all the Jews that living in because after the return of Christ, the angels collect all the elect. He's talking about the elect of Israel from all over the earth to bring them back to Jerusalem to begin the.
So the two-thirds that perish, they might be in Israel,
yes,
or anywhere
else. Yes, and the 140. I don't know, but the 144,000 are the first fruits of the third. So the 144,000 that are used by God for witnesses during the tribulation are the first fruits of the third that's going to go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. So the 144,000 will be sealed and kept, and they will live through the tribulation and go into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies with the rest of the third that's alive.
Is the refinement process an individual one then?
Yeah, it's both. I mean, if you'll notice that it's always the leadership of Israel that call for the national salvation or national deliverance. So as the individual Jews are born again and regenerating their heart, then there will be a segment of those that will be the leadership that will be left alive. And they too will be saved individually. And they will call for a national regeneration or a national day of prayer to call upon the name of the Lord as a national people. So it'll be both. All the Jews individually will be saved, but then as a nation, they will call for the Lord to come and save them from the calamity. So they're already saved from their sin, but they're calling on a deliverer to come and deliver them from the calamity of the Antichrist's destruction. And that's what he's responding to, is he's coming to deliver them. And then the nation itself will be purged from its sin of rejection, because that's the sin nationally they did. When they rejected Christ, that's the sin that cast them into the judgment of the 70 AD. And that's the sin that has to be repented of, is their, and that's why Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 23, the last verse, he said, "You will not see me again." In other words, you won't see my presence again until you as a nation agree that I am the King and that I am the Messiah and I am your Lord and Savior. So he just, in Matthew 23, he says, I would have gathered you in like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, and you won't see me again as a nation. You won't see me as the King and as the Messiah until you as a nation call upon the name of the Lord. So it's both individual and national. Individually for the salvation, individually of your sins. Nationally for the rebirth of the nation and the restoration of the nation as under the Messiah. Okay, so that gets us to chapter 14, which is the concluding. Any question? It gets to chapter 14, which is the concluding chapter of the book of Zechariah. And so the first four verses are talking about, or the first five verses, or six verses, are talking about the Battle of Armageddon, or the day of Armageddon, the time of Armageddon. And again, Armageddon is not really a battle. Armageddon is the gathering of the armies for battle. And they're gathered together to fight against the Lord, the coming Lord. They're inspired and deceived by Satan into thinking they can battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Armageddon is really the place of the gathering of the armies to fight against the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's tied into the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him, and will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light." So he's talking about the actual second coming of Christ. And if you want to turn to Matthew 24, it depicts that actual event of the second coming of Christ. And it's right at the end of the tribulation of those days. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, chapter 24, verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give us light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So here you have the actual second coming of Christ at a time when the whole earth has become darkened. The sun is not giving us light. It's a time of darkness at the end of the tribulation. And then the first thing they're going to see is the light of the coming of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory that's going to accompany him as he comes. And the whole world is going to see that light in the midst of a time of darkness. The whole world is going to see the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it talks about it will be a unique day that at evening time there will be light, it just means that nowhere in the world will not the light of the glory of Christ be seen at his coming when he comes back the second time. This is also the actual coming of Christ depicted in Revelation 19. Verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And so, again, he said in verse 19, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So that is the last battle, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and delivers Israel by wiping out the armies of the Antichrist. So that's a depiction in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, about that coming of Christ to take care of the armies that have assembled against Jerusalem. Any questions? Okay, so in verse 8 and verse 8 through 11, it talks about some of the events or some of the changes that will take place in preparation for the kingdom age. It says in verse 8, it said, will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. It means that there will be a perpetual river flowing out of the throne of God during the millennial kingdom. Half of that river will split and go to the Mediterranean Sea, and half of it will split and go to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will become a living sea during the millennial kingdom, and it will be a perpetual river that will flow continually, whether it's winter or summer, whether it's dry times or rainy times. The water that comes out of the throne of God will be continuous, will be perpetual throughout the millennial kingdom, and that will be a distinction that will be made differently. In the verse 9, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one. His name is the only one. He's not only sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem as the king of Israel, but he's also, as the Jewish king, will be the king of the whole earth. And the whole earth will be subject to the king of Israel, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hamunal to the king's wine presses. And the people will live in it. There will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So he's talking about there will be changes in the land. Most of Israel will become flat and level, but Jerusalem itself will be raised up as the highest mountain on earth, and it will be the highest place on earth, and it will be the place of God's throne, of Jesus' throne, and the temple, and the Messianic temple, and Jesus' throne will be residing in Jerusalem, which will be raised up as the highest point on earth during the millennial kingdom. So as we've studied in our prophetic study, the 75 days between the coming of Christ and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom will be the time when the earth is regenerated and changed into the millennial kingdom, and the millennial characteristics of the millennial kingdom will be several changes made to the earth at that time. Now in verse 12, he goes back and he talks about the actual battle of the actual return of Christ and the actual destruction of the armies. And that's what this plague is, the plague that is depicted upon the people that has come to fight against him. It says in verse 12, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. So also this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and the cattle that will be in those camps. So it talks about the fact that there are going to be a great bloodbath when the Lord comes and destroys these armies. This is mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. Verse 19, it says, the angel swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So at the coming of Christ, when it says he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, it doesn't mean he returns to the Mount of Olives. He's actually going to return to Petra or southern Jordan first, because that's where the armies are going to be going against a remnant of Israel that's held, that's hiding or in a secure location of Petra. And then from that place where the armies are all the way back to Jerusalem, there's about 200 miles or 100 miles both ways. I'm not sure exactly how that works. But it seems like that's the valley he's talking about, the distance between Petra and Jerusalem. And during that whole area is going to be a bloodbath. And the armies of the Antichrist are going to, their skin is going to rot while they stand, and the blood's going to flow freely. And it will be a bloodbath of all the people and the animals that are used during the time of warfare. And that will be the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist. We also know that the Antichrist himself was killed and the false prophet. And we know that they are resurrected and cast in the lake of fire prior to the millennial kingdom. That's according to Revelation chapter 19. Also, so to finish up, to conclude his prophecy, in verses 16 through the end of the verse, he's talking about the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So what is the Feast of Tabernacles? What were the Jews celebrating for the Feast of Tabernacles? What did Peter and John want to do at the Transfiguration? They wanted to build booths or tabernacles because they knew that there was a time for the Lord God to be in their presence. So the Feast of Tabernacles is basically a feast that proclaimed that the Lord God would live amongst them. And this would happen during the Millennial Kingdom. So during the Millennial Kingdom, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign in Jerusalem, and he will exist. God will be with us in his presence. He will be present with them on the earth. And verse 16 is talking about that. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. So what he's talking about is any that remain alive at the end of the tribulation are the righteous Gentiles, the sheep that are separated from the goats, and they will enter the kingdom age in their physical bodies, and they will be required every year to go up and worship the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And this is to celebrate the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up to or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So here he's talking about the Millennial Kingdom. During the Millennial Kingdom, the nations will go up and worship Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. If they happen not to do that, then he's going to withhold rain from their nations, and they're going to suffer the punishment of not doing what they're supposed to do as the peoples of the earth. Now, when we go into the Millennial Kingdom, everyone will be saved. But during the Millennial Kingdom, there will be people born that will not be saved. And so they will not all be saved throughout the kingdom age. So everyone that's born during that time will have to be saved, just like we'd have to be saved. So there will be a sense of people that will have not a desire to worship because they're going to be unsaved during that time. And if they don't worship and they don't give homage to the King, they will suffer some consequences. That phrase there, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the land of Israel in that time. What was Joshua commanded to do when he was supposed to go into the land? Just to wipe them all out. They were to wipe out the Canaanites in the land. They were to take care of all the pagans that were in the land because this was the land reserved for Israel. So they were supposed to clean them out. Did they clean them out? No. So finally, when the Messiah comes and establishes the borders of Israel and establishes the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, he's going to cleanse the land of the Canaanites. There will be no longer any Canaanites in the land for the Messianic Kingdom. It will be the land of Israel. Now, the other people will live outside the land of Israel, and they will come and worship, and they will be Gentiles saved, and they will all come and worship. But the land of Israel is for the people of Israel, and there will be no Canaanites in the land during that time. So the burden of Zechariah is a burden of all the events that are going to take place to get to this point. And that's the primary theme of all the minor prophets, for the most part, that we've studied, is looking forward to a day when God is going to fulfill his covenant with Abraham and restore his people and bring in the messianic kingdom, and the Lord God himself will reign in Jerusalem as their God and as their king, and they will be a time of peace and prosperity, and the whole world will know that the Lord God is king. Okay, so that concludes a very quick and fast overview of the book of Zechariah.